So with that as an introduction, I'll invite Clyde forward to speak on his subject, Judgment to Come.
Well, thanks, Matt, and that'd be great. Now, the subject like Judgment to Come, I guess a lot of people would think it natural that we should be holding forth on the environmental crisis. And that's something that we would do, certainly, from this platform, although perhaps there aren't too many of us that are particularly well-versed in the nuances and the chemistry and the science of the environmental crisis as we see it coming upon us today. And hopefully we're more versed in the Bible. And so tonight I'd like to go in a different direction from the environmental crisis. And I know, I think I made a presentation on this a few years ago. Even though just before I came out tonight, somebody sent me this interesting article that was online with Reuters.com on one of their blogs. And this gal, Roz Pittock, is an environmental scientist and does quite a bit of writing. And she gives us this interesting picture, little word vision here, of the way things are going in the world today. Now, again, this is not what I want to talk about, but just think about it, that she sees, and there seems to be ample evidence for this, that we are like a bunch of frogs in a pot of slowly boiling water. There are all kinds of things going on around us that we're kind of okay with because we really don't feel it too harshly. We don't feel the bite of it, as it were, the heat of it. It's kind of life goes on. The global mean sea level is rising, and that's something we probably don't have too much to do with, but in our business, we've worked on a number of ocean walls along, including the Cadova Bay waterfront in Victoria, and the ocean is up about 9 centimeters in the last 20, 30 years. There's a murder on ocean walls because the ocean comes up and high tide rises. It just beats the walls up. So the sea level is rising around the world. The sea temperature is going up. This is also a huge disaster for all kinds of reasons. Not the least of which is the fact that most of our ocean creatures and salmon and fish are used to cooler temperatures. So they're having to swim north to find cooler temperatures. The global surface of the land as well is rising. So this is a big, big problem for us. But it doesn't seem to impact us necessarily as much as some other crises do, including judgment to come in relation to ourselves, the personal aspects of this. Now, I'd like to say that I think it was 20, 30, 40 years ago, if you asked people, if you asked Christians in churches around the world, what was the most well-known verse in the Scripture? If you said to them, what verse do you know best, is most displayed, they would probably have said, well, John 3:16, and you could go down I-5 and see John 3:16 on pillars and rocks and so on. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, I understand from messages that I've heard and articles that I've read that that's not true anymore. The most well-known verse, and they've done a number of surveys on this in the last couple of decades, is in fact Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, that says, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now, this, of course, said by Jesus, means that we are not the final judge of our fellow man, that God is the judge. Because of a shift in cultural thinking, the way humanity thinks today, as it against what it felt like and thought like 20, 30 years ago, it has come to mean that you can't pass judgment on me, primarily because I don't want you to, and because I don't want judgment. You know, we live in a world of self-esteem where in many ways we're kind of above judgment or above any kind of criteria that might say, well, you shouldn't be doing things that way. You should be doing things another way. And if you don't, you're going to be in big trouble. We don't like that kind of language. That's the way of the world we live in. But in fact, we're deceiving ourselves because judgment will come. And I can assure you of this, that there are consequences to everything. And judgment will come to us primarily, quickly, because we are mortal. This is how you and I will face judgment to come, on average, in this room, in the next 50 years, if you took the average age of everyone in this room, plus or minus 50 years from now, we'll all be dead. And I think that's, in a way, something like the frog in the boiling water, the slowly boiling water. Because we don't feel the effects of it every day, necessarily, think about it every day, but in fact, this is happening to us. Mortality is the biggest judgment that we have to face. And there are two reasons for this, actually, for mortality. And I'd like to present to you two verses which I think help us to understand this. First of all, after the flood, if you go to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, God had decided, of course, to destroy the world with the flood. He said it was because every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. And he also said in chapter 3 of Genesis 6, my spirit will not contend, or in some verses, in some versions, will not strive with man forever. Now we know, if we're familiar with the text, that most people, many people, lived up to 900 years old or more before the flood. And the outcome of that was sin and disobedience and wickedness and violence and every imagination of man's hearts being evil continually. So God said, when the flood was over, he said, well, I'm not going to put up with this anymore. I've had enough of this, really, this 900 years. 120 years is enough. Essentially, of course, if you can't learn to be obedient and get your head around the idea of obedience to God in 120 years, well, then what's the point of staying around for another 700 or 800 years? And I think we can understand the reasoning behind that. So we are mortal because God has decreed it to be. Our Creator has said that we've got 120 years. And looking back over the last 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 years, there's no evidence that human beings have reached 120 years of age on average in any of the historical writings that we know. So that at least has been true, what God has said, that the limit has been put on man's years. And we understand mortality in much smaller numbers now than what we might have before the flood. Now Moses, he writes in Psalm 90, verse 10 to 11, that in fact the length of days is 70 years, or 80, if we have strength. Now some versions will say, well, or 80 if we find grace. But in any case, Moses, of course, is writing out of the background of 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and all of the people who had come out of Egypt were going to perish in the wilderness. And so if you do the math on that, you'd have to say, well, 70 years is going to be pretty much the average life, maximum lifespan, maybe 80, depending on how old you were and so on. So he said 70 years or 80 if we have strength. Now, the wise counsel of Moses is that because we have a fairly short period of time to be on this earth, when of those 70 years, there are a number, maybe as many as 40, where we're just growing up, and when we're kind of getting old, out of the 70 or 80, there's not a lot of time in between for really getting our heart straight. Teach, he says, us to number our days. This is the prayer to God, aright. We spend every day that we've got, because we don't have a whole lot of them, gaining a heart of wisdom. Gaining a heart of wisdom. This is great instruction, and we have to understand this issue of judgment to come in relation to mortality as being a matter of the heart. It's really all about the heart, because we face judgment to come based upon our heart. Now, by the way, the heart has been a subject of considerable discussion within the Snoblen family for many years. It is because there happens to be in the Snoblen men an anomaly in the ascending aorta of our hearts. It's an aneurysm, actually, and we have it sort of to a greater or lesser degree. So we receive, I think all of us Snoblen men receive from our eldest son, Stephen, information continually about ascending aortas and the longevity that we would expect with this particular condition. Now, having said that, the aorta is an amazing vessel, as are all the other vessels in our body, and all the other parts and elements of our body. But this one in particular is an elastic vessel composed of three main layers. And the three main layers make it incredibly strong. The three main layers make it incredibly flexible, so it can move in and out. It's composed of three main layers, the tunica, intima, the tunica media, and the tunica adventitia. Sorry about that, I can't see it. My glasses aren't working. In any case, the point is that there's an elastic separation layer in these three layers that allows the aorta to go in and out. If it didn't do that, we would die much more quickly. And it is this ability of the aorta to move like that that keeps us alive for as long as we do. Now, in this article that he sent, the writer's names are there, published by the Montreal Heart Institute, is entitled "The Ascending Aortic Aneurysm: When to Intervene." Now, the problem is that if you have this condition and it continues to get worse, then you have the problem of dissection and rupture, and probably one of the quicker deaths from this particular, from any other probably heart condition that you might have. For me, just stopping and looking at this, it's a miracle of creation, really. And it's like, as I said, thousands of other little pieces of our body that all have amazing complexities to them that if they didn't work well the way they do, the body simply couldn't survive. So I throw this in as a kind of a side issue, because if somebody starts to talk to you about, you know, evolution and there being no God and so on, you need to be prepared to push back. And I think that's the point here, and say, no, this is not possible that this would have happened. I mean, how many Neanderthals would have died while the evolution of this three-fold cord in the ascending aorta took to develop itself? It makes no sense. It's not possible. So we believe in creation. We believe that this comes with great purpose. I don't want to labor this, but I think there's a reason why we need to think of this type of thing. Just reading a little bit farther from the article, the elastic fiber in the medial layer of the aorta allows continuous forward flow during the whole cardiac cycle. During systole, blood is driven onward. Expansion of the aorta allows kinetic energy from the left ventricular contraction to be stored as potential energy in the aortic wall. And diastole, chambers are filled with blood recoil of the aorta transforms the stored potential energy back to the kinetic energy propelling the blood distally into the arterial bed. Now, this is just really a difficult way of describing a good sewage pump. They work with a diaphragm in the middle, and they have inlets and outlets, and they have check valves that allow fluid to move in one direction. And the heart really is sort of that simple, although when you look at it, I've never seen one, but it is much more complex, and it's working. But that's essentially how it works. Now, this is the point I want to make, because in this article it says, with aging, see, there is fragmentation of elastic fiber, smooth muscle dropout, and replacement of amorphous material known as cystic medial degeneration, which means that it's degenerating, which leads to increased stiffness and weakening in the aortic wall, which predisposes to dilation of the ascending aorta. In addition, according to Laplace's law, the dilation of the aorta increases wall tension, triggering vascular wall remodeling. In other words, the walls change in structure as you get older because of this degeneration of the tissue, causing the aorta to be thicker and stiffer and basically doesn't work as well, causing even further aortic dilation, and then it can cause tearing and dissection. Now, what is the point of this? The point of this is to say that there are all sorts of complex mechanisms in our body that say mortality. Our son Stephen, who watches this with some interest, he said to me in an email the other day that he's looking at some literature on aneurysms, and I see a comment in one paper that ascending aortas tend to grow 0.1 centimeter every 10 years in healthy people, and that at age 75, if you start off with a larger, enlarged ascending aorta, you can find by the time you're age 75 that you can be in big trouble, essentially, which just underscores the fact that in this particular situation, the heart anyway, whether you've got a big, enlarged ascending aorta or a more normal one for a male of your age, the heart is a time clock. The heart is essentially a time clock. Now, it doesn't, for the most part, go for 120 years, as God determined after the flood. Our age right now is somewhere between, there's a few more people living over 100. If you watch the news, they kind of congratulate everybody that's over 100, but 110 is pretty unusual. So somewhere between 80, I think the average age in Canada right now is 81.6 or something, we're right within the zone. We're talking about mortality within something that is very understandable for us all. The heart is a time clock. Aging is a critical process in the hearts of every one of us. In the case of the ascending aorta, some of us, it's a little more critical. So, judgment to come. I present three issues here for your consideration. First of all, we're talking about mortality. We're talking about mortality from what God said after the flood because of the problem that human beings have in their heart of rebellion and just basically a natural predisposition to rebel against God. And so God has put into our bodies natural predispositions to aging and death. And it is because of sin. And so therefore, that's what we get for sin. We are human beings. We are mortal. We don't find it naturally easy to worship and obey God. So the judgment to come is mortality and death. And that's what we get for our lifestyle and our thinking and our living. And so the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 27 says, it is appointed for man once to die, And it has been appointed, biblically, and it has been proven out in history that the average age of human beings fits right within that zone. It has been appointed unto men once to die, and after that comes judgment. Now, I don't wish tonight to kind of look at all of the aspects of judgment itself, when it happens and why it happens and what causes judgment to happen in particular, but certainly those two facts are true. It is appointed for man once to die, and after that, there is a judgment to come. Now, added to that, we have this metaphorical understanding of the heart. And we all understand this, and we use the term heart in this way, that the heart is not a brain, but we've always seen it throughout history, and certainly in the poetry of the Bible, as being the seat of emotions and the seat of good and evil. The heart, says Jeremiah in 17:9-10, is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. It's sick. The hearts that we have, your heart and mine, and I'm not trying to be judgmental in this, but your heart and mine are sick elements in our body. They don't think right, they don't act right, and they are generally wired against the God who created them. They're difficult to understand, if in fact able to understand. Well, partly because the heart is a physical thing, it's a pump. And because it's also a metaphorical thing, the seat of the emotion. You know, my dad had this thing, ascending aorta problem, and when he passed away, I said to the doctor, so what was it that he died of? Because we didn't really have a good idea of that. And the doctor said, well, you know, if you wanted an answer, it was probably his kidney. If he needed a second opinion, he said, I'd say his liver. And so I said, what about the heart repair that he had 25 years ago? And he says, oh, the pump that we sold him is working just fine. That's what it is. It's a pump. But it's also the seat of the emotion. It's deceitful above all things, and it's desperately wicked. So we have a heart problem. And that, for all of us, as I said to begin with, is judgment to come. And there's no way around mortality in these numbers. We well understand them. Now, just to show how this works, I've got what is evidently a coin or a caricature of a gentleman by the name of Claudius Felix. Now, some of us might remember Felix as being the Roman governor a few years after the resurrection of the Lord in the days of the Apostle Paul. Governor in Jesus' day was Pilate. This character here came along a few years later, about 58 AD. And just reading a little bit here, he was a governor of Judea. Originally, he was a slave, as some Romans that got into power were slaves and were what was called manumitted. They were brought out of slavery and released and promoted by their various overlords. In this case, he was promoted by Claudius Caesar, from whom he received the name Claudius. He is described, this Claudius Felix, by the historian Tacitus as cruel, licentious, and base. Not unlike a lot of Roman governors and rulers. Cruel, licentious, and base. In Judea, he marries a woman by the name of Drusilla, who happened to be the sister of the younger Herod Agrippa, having enticed her from her second husband, Zeus. Now, Paul was taken into custody because of his an event in the city of Jerusalem and taken into Roman custody, and was sent to a gentleman by the name of Lysias in Caesarea, which was then the seat of government. And then he was sent to Felix, who gave him an audience, and who also, Felix thought he was innocent, by the way. He kept Paul in prison, even though he thought that he was innocent, because it would appear he thought that Paul and some of his friends would give him a big bribe. So he wasn't only cruel and licentious and base, but he was always looking for a bribe. Not a good chap at all. He thought that Paul would purchase his liberty with a big bribe. Meanwhile, his wife Drusilla, who was once a Jewess, desired to hear Paul and explain the new religion. The new religion to Drusilla would have been the religion or the new thinking and message and gospel about Jesus Christ. She was, being a Jewess, interested in this and thought, well, here's the man, Paul, will get a private audience. So he's summoned before Felix and discoursed with his usual boldness. Now, Paul knew all about this guy, and Paul was an opportunist, too, by the way. Well, I got an audience with Felix, the governor, who's tied in with the Jews through his wife. So he discoursed, as this article says, with his usual boldness on justice, chastity, and the final judgment. So we have Felix, who's cruel, licentious, base, and quite happy to take a big bribe, and Paul now discoursing with his usual boldness on justice, chastity, and the final judgment. We can pick this up in Acts chapter 24, verse 25. He sends for Paul and listens to him as he spoke about faith in Jesus Christ. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. These are the perfect topics for a man like Felix. And judgment to come. In preaching the gospel, you just don't talk about, you know, the promises, self-control, and righteousness. You have to talk about judgment to come. Because it's all played out against the value and the outcome of these things. Now, Felix, who was a strong-minded, typical, licentious, cruel, base Roman governor, he was afraid. It shook him up when Paul talked to him about judgment to come. He dismissed Paul and said, "That's enough. You can leave." He didn't want to hear about it anymore. Is typical to most human beings who don't want to hear about it either, judgment to come, because it's too personal, it's too harsh, it's too heavy, it's too intrusive and invasive upon our lifestyles and our thinking. But judgment comes, as we said, in any case. Felix was sent back to Rome in AD 60, leaving Paul in prison to appease the Jews. And as far as we know, he was sentenced to death back in Rome, but somebody paid a bribe and he got off and lived a little bit longer. Now that chapter that Matt read for us tonight, and let's go to Psalm chapter 1. And Psalms, of course, is the longest book in the Bible, but this is a wonderful way to start the psalm. David, King David, writes this amazing psalm. And it's neatly put together so that we can have a look at judgment to come. Because first of all, David tells us the three things that we need to know about the righteous. Three things that we need to know about the righteous. First of all, they do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. They do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. They do not stand in the way of sinners. They do not sit in the seat of mockers. These are things that the righteous don't do. What does the righteous delight in? Well, in the law of the Lord. And he meditates on it day and night. What is the future. And what does the future of the righteous look like? Well, he's like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. But that's not true with the wicked. There's three things we need to know about the wicked. First of all, they don't stand anywhere. They're like the chaff, basically, that blows away in the wind. Now, in our sort of non-agriculture society, we might not have really a good idea of what chaff looks like blowing in the wind, but certainly we'd understand dust. That's what the wicked are like. What do the wicked delight in? Well, they don't delight in the things that the righteous do. They won't stand, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. And what happens to them? It's very different from what happens to the righteous, who are like trees planted by the rivers of water, which yield its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers, because the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So judgment to come is based on the company you keep and where you stand and what you delight in. And you have a glorious future if you're the righteous. Now, perhaps we could turn to, if you would please, to Psalm chapter 72, because this is the last of David's Psalms, officially. There are a few others that are scattered through, but this sort of section of the Psalm sort of closes in chapter 72. And here's this amazing picture of a righteous king reigning. And not only a picture of a righteous king reigning, but also the effects of a righteous king reigning. So what you saw in chapter 1 with the righteous being in the right places, delighting in the right things, and enjoying in the future, when judgment comes, a wonderful restored earth and a kingdom of God on earth with a king reigning in righteousness and justice. And not only that, but a world that is completely reborn, something like trees planted by the rivers of water that we saw in chapter 1, where he says in verse 16 of this 72nd Psalm, let grain abound throughout the land, on the tops of the hills may it sway. Let its fruit flourish like Lebanon. Let it thrive like the grass of the field. So judgment to come will be based, your judgment and mine to come will be also based upon the king we choose. And this is the king who will reign in righteousness. We need to choose him. This message is also presented to us by Isaiah the prophet. When you see righteous judgment, when you see relief of the oppression and ruling with counsel and an understanding and knowledge and the fear of the Lord, who delights in the fear of the Lord, not rules like people like Felix, who are kind of on the wicked side of these things, not judging by what he sees with his eyes or deciding with what he hears with his ears, but judging with righteous judgment, judging the needy. And this is a theme that comes up throughout the scriptures, the idea that God cares about the needy, even though most rulers of the earth tend not to. Judgment to come for you and I and for the righteous is based upon the Messiah that we choose. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 19. There's a number of interesting comments here in Jeremiah 19. Jeremiah the prophet had a problem with the people of Judah in his day, about 600 years B.C., the nation of Judah was just about to be overrun by the Babylonian Empire, the Babylonian armies, and they were going to be carried away. A lot of them were going to be carried away captive back to Babylon, which is what Babylon did with nations that it captured in those days. They took them back as slaves to Babylon. And this was about to happen to the nation of Judah because they had been disobedient and rebellious against the Lord. And if you go to chapter 19 and verse 4, Jeremiah, of course, has to bring this message to the people. In verse 4, he says, "For they have forsaken me," this is what God is saying about these people, "and made this place of foreign gods. They have burned sacrifices in it to idols that neither they nor their fathers and the kings of Judah have ever known." So the people of Judah were actually doing things that the nations around Israel had done that had been driven out by Israel when they came out of Egypt because of their wicked practices. And now, at this time in their history, Jeremiah is there taking the message of God to them. And they have filled this place, at the end of verse 4, with blood of the innocent. Verse 5, "They have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as offerings of Baal, something I did not command or mention, nor did it enter my mind. So beware, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer call this place Tophet or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. In this place, I will ruin the plans of Judah and Jerusalem." They had their own plans of how they were going to run their country and do things, but it was not according to the will of God. Verse 8, "I will devastate this city and make it an object of scorn. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff because of all its wounds. I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh during the stress of the siege imposed on them by the enemies who seek their lives." This is very, very nasty language. But it was judgment that was going to come. And it did come. And in chapter 20, we have a guy by the name of Pashur, who was a priest. One of the priests who should have been looking after the nation of Judah and providing peace and instruction in the ways of God and the service of God to make Israel the great nation that it should have been, the light-bearing nation that it should have been. And this Pashur, in chapter 20, verse 1, the priest was the son of Immer, the chief officer in the temple of the Lord. He was like the CEO of the temple. The temple was the place where most of the wealth was in the city of Jerusalem and in the nation of Judah in those days. He heard what Jeremiah was saying, and it made him mad, made him angry. So he puts Jeremiah in the stocks in the upper gate of the Benjamin Gate in the Lord's temple. So here we have judgment that was to come because of rejection and rebellion against God. It's not unsimilar to what happened in the flood. And this priest of God who was running the temple, who should have known better and should have welcomed Jeremiah and supported him, basically hated him and throws him in the stocks. Jeremiah, on the other hand, the next day, was released from the stocks. And Jeremiah changes his name from Pashur, which meant victory, to Magor Misabib, which means terror all around, because the judgment that was coming upon Israel and Judah was really, really horrible in the worst possible ways that you could imagine. And Pashur was responsible, and his priesthood and the rulers of Judah were responsible for this judgment that was coming. But the Lord says, "I will make you a terror to yourself and to all of your friends. With your own eyes you will see them fall by the sword of their enemies. All the wealth of the city, all its products, all its valuables, all its treasures of the kings of Judah, there you will die in Babylon." Just got that bit out of there. They were going to be taken to Babylon. He says, "There you will die and you will be buried, you and your friends." So judgment came on the nation of Judah. The reason we make this point is because God has set a day in which he will judge the world for rebellion. He set a day when he will judge us because we're going to die, because we are human, mortal, and we have a limited time to be here. One of the great confrontations in all of history was when Pilate, the Roman governor, stood with Jesus, trying to reason for the life of Jesus against a bunch of the Jews, priests, people something like Pasher that we just talked about, that were calling for the death of Jesus. And Pilate asked one of the most important questions that can ever be asked to human beings, ever. And that is, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Now, as we say today, this is kind of a question that is binary in a sense. It's yes or no. What is your option? If you take Jesus Christ, that is one choice. If you reject Jesus Christ, that is another outcome. They said, let him be crucified. This is the mob. And he said, why, what evil has he done? He could find no evil in Jesus. So he takes some water, washes his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man and this man's blood. See to it yourselves. The people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. They hated Jesus so badly because he challenged them and their nature that they hated him so badly that they were prepared to take the blame for the death of the Son of God. And the responsibility for it. Judgment is coming, and it is based upon your response to Jesus Christ and mine. And I don't think we should, when we think about this, we should ignore the fact that there is a legacy that these people left for their children. It was without Jesus. And it's been a very, very sad, terrible legacy for the Jewish people for 2,000 years. What is the decision that we make and the legacy that we leave for our children to bring judgment upon them? Now, I want you to take a minute and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Now, the Apostle Paul, who spoke to Felix in his amazing way as he shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with the Roman governor, and it's the type of place we'd like to be, actually, to watch that discussion go on. In Romans chapter 1, he's making a general statement to the world, really, through Rome, that was inclusive of people throughout history, not only throughout the Roman Empire of the day, but of all people. And he says in verse 16, I am not ashamed, chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So there is a judgment that comes, there's an outcome from accepting and believing the gospel. It's the power of God to the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentiles. For the gospel is a righteousness from God that is revealed from first to last. Just as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So this is the gospel that Paul was teaching. He wasn't ashamed of it, and he was prepared to present it without fear. Now, if you look at verse 18, on the other side of that, you see, because again, it's a decision, you know, what is the outcome going to be of the choices that we make? Do we accept the gospel? And there's a judgment that comes as a result of that, as we'll see and as we have seen. Do we accept rebellion against God? And if so, then in chapter 1, verse 18, it says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. This is a list now that you can quickly read through that's every bit as serious and nasty as the list that we saw in Jeremiah chapter 19 and 20. Since verse 19, what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So there is a choice, there has been a choice, and there is an outcome for this. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, verse 20, and their foolish hearts were darkened. See, it's a matter of the heart again, isn't it? Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over. One of the most depressing, I guess, verses that we'll find anywhere. God just gave them over. He says, that's what you want. That's the choice you've made. And there is judgment to come based upon the choice that you made. And we won't continue to read through there. But verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over. Once again, I think three times here it says that he gave them over to a depraved mind, to what ought not to have been done. Filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. Paul could have added this whole list to Felix's list, gossip, slanders, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and so on. And verse 32, although they know God's righteous decrees, that those who do such things deserve death. That's what mortality is about. Rebellion, the wages of sin is death, and this is the result of judgment to come. Although, in verse 32, they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but approve and applaud those who practice them. And we really need, friends, to think seriously about those words because they're quite significant in terms of the choices that we make. But what Paul does go on to say is that judgment to come is based on three simple criteria. Romans chapter 2, verse 2, he says, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So judgment to come, in any case, will be based on truth. This is something that we know, we can be sure of, we can be at peace with, that at the end of the day, when judgment comes, it will be based upon truth, number one. And secondly, God will give to each person according to what he has done. So the second criteria for judgment is according to what we have done. God is not going to bring judgment on anyone without matching it to the life that they've lived and truth and what they have done. Thirdly, and perhaps even more importantly, as a summary of all, this will take place on the day when God will judge man's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Judgment that is going to come will be based upon Jesus. Paul, of course, reinforces this in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, when he was talking to some Athenian university types on Mars Hill and discussing the gospel and presenting the truth of God's purpose in relation to an object lesson he was giving them about an idol that they had erected to the unknown God. And Paul said, this is the God that you've left out, and I'm going to tell you about him. And at the end of what he says he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. And that's what we've been reading in Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah. And in Romans, he will judge the world in justice by the man he has appointed, Jesus Christ. He's given proof of this by raising Jesus from the dead. Jesus is alive. He was risen from the dead. And we know because of that that he's coming again for judgment. Jesus is the judge. The Gospel of John is quite clear about that. It says, John says, moreover, the Father judges, Jesus says in John, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Judgment to come is based upon Jesus, the judge. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, he goes on to say, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. You can say, just a minute, we're talking about judgment to come. And Jesus says, whoever believes, hears, and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. And for those of you who are here this morning, in our sermon, if I can use that term, we talked about crossing over. Jesus said those very words. Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. And we can certainly use this term in two ways. First of all, that the choices that we make right now are based upon how we cross over from the thinking of the righteous, from the thinking of the wicked to the thinking of the righteous. Crossing over is fundamental to eternal life. And when we do that, Jesus tells us that if we've crossed over, that the day of judgment will be very, very difficult, different for us. He set a day, Paul says, to judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given him proof by raising him from the dead. This man is Jesus Christ, and his judgment will come to those who have not believed and who have not crossed over. Moreover, he says, where am I now? Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And we've done that, haven't we? It's my son's Dell computer that just doesn't work the way I think it should. But here's the blessed assurance. Now, really, when you think of all of this, John in his epistle says, love is complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. So when we think of judgment to come, we can also say there's no fear. The Bible clearly tells us that. We don't need to have fear of judgment. We can have confidence on the day of judgment because in this world we are like him. That means that we've crossed over. We're so much like Jesus in the way we think and how we live and how we act that it's just like he's with us and we're with him. Because in this world we are like him. It should be seamless. So there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. And that's for the wicked in the judgment to come. The man who fears is not made perfect in love. Jesus says, don't be amazed at this. For a time is coming, again, when all who are in their grace will hear his voice and will come out. Those who have done good will rise to life. And those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. So again, there's only two choices. Maybe we better go back to John 3:16. To wrap this up. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Because, you see, in John chapter 3, 17 and 18, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. He's crossed over. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's Son. This is, after all, a matter of the heart. Do you believe in God's Son, in Jesus? Have you actually accepted Jesus as your Savior, as the Lord of your heart, and the Lord of your life? There is a judgment to come. But there's no fear in it if you believe in God's only Son. Because judgment to come is really centrally wrapped up in the issue of Jesus. What will you do about Jesus? Will you open your heart to him?